If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I was so glad to be here last week and to be able to lead singing and preach. So if you weren't here, that's what you missed. That's what you missed last Sunday was a one-man show of Jeff Brooks. It was wonderful. But this week, I thought we'd just reverse that. And so, Chet, I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say. So come on up.
Well, at least we'll get out on time.
Okay. All right. He probably would. See, if I tried that, he probably would come up here and preach and do better than I can. That's why I don't like you so much. We're starting kind of a new series in a weird way. This series is going to recur throughout the year, throughout this year at different times. What I'm calling the seasons of life, a time for everything. And I thought, what a great way to start the year by talking about kind of what we're at in this season of time that we're looking back, as Jay said, on a year that maybe was full of disappointments. As the video showed, maybe we lost some people. Maybe some things didn't turn out the way we wanted. But at the beginning of a new year, there's always this looking forward. We make resolutions and we say it's going to be different. And we plan our year out and we say this is really where we want to go. And so I thought we ought to do that at this time, that this would be a season for that. And maybe later in the year when we come into a season of renewal or a season of planting or a season of harvest, that we're going to talk about those things. In a really cool way this morning, we're really picking up right where we left off last week. We've been talking about the gospel narrative of Jesus, and we've listened to other people talking about Jesus. This morning, we get to hear for the first time in Scripture from Jesus. And so I want us to read together. This is one of my favorite stories that I remember reading as a kid, and I think you'll see why here in a minute. Luke chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 39. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God, or the favor of God, was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the question is, can you remember a time where you experienced this? Maybe you're a little kid shopping. We used to go to malls to shop. And this seemed to be the greatest place to lose a kid, right? Because as you're looking at a display or you're watching the TVs or you're, you know, watching all the activity that's going on, your family moves on and there you find yourself left behind. Or maybe you remember quite vividly the experience of being that kid who was left behind. You were left behind. Some of you were left at church. Some of you were left at restaurants. Some of you were left at rest stops. And you never got the clue that your parents were really trying to get rid of you, right? And I could tell you some of those stories. I wish we had time this morning. This would be a great time to go. We're going to take 10 minutes and just talk to each other and tell stories of being lost or having lost your child. And then we could share them with each other. Wouldn't that be great? But we all have those stories. And instead of telling you one, I ran across one this week that I thought was too good. I did not write this, and I did not write down the author's name, but it's a girl, and it's not me. Okay, so now I've done my due diligence. Here we go. My dad and I were making the 6-hour trip from Raleigh, North Carolina to Winchester, Virginia. I was 6 years old, and it was just the two of us since my parents had recently divorced. We were on our way to spend a few days with my grandparents and aunt and uncle and cousins, and I was excited. I was also excited when we stopped at McDonald's for a snack and a bathroom break. As my dad tells the story, he went into the men's room, and because I obviously can't go with him as a six-year-old girl, he gives me strict instructions to stand outside the door. Don't talk to anyone. Don't move. When he comes out of the restroom a few minutes later, I'm gone. His heart stops. His eyes quickly scan the restaurant for a small girl with light brown hair and blue eyes. He goes out to the play area. No sign of me. He comes back inside, looks around the restaurant again, this time looking under tables and around corners. Still, no sign of me. He asks a woman to check and see if maybe I'm in the ladies' room. No sign of me there. At this point, my dad is in a full-fledged panic mode. His heart is pounding. His mind is racing. Where could she have gone in just a few minutes? Did someone take her? Did she wander off on her own? Surely she didn't go out into the parking lot by herself. What should I do next? Should I call the police? Can you all relate to this part of the story? He walks back out to the play area, and this is a direct quote from him. There you were, tucked in between the lettuce and the tomato. Evidently, anybody remember this? Evidently, I had climbed up inside the Hamburglar Tower. Somebody give me an amen about the Hamburglar Tower. Come on. And you may remember there used to be a standard feature on the McDonald's playground. To this day, more than two decades later, my dad still points out to the otherwise unremarkable McDonald's right off I-95 in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and says, "That's where I thought I lost you." Isn't that good? There's so much of that brought back memories, not just of being lost as a kid, but playing in those McDonald's playgrounds. I actually broke my arm on a McDonald's merry-go-round while I was in the first grade, and my parents should have sued. That's all I'm saying. But we can all relate to this story in some way because we have either lost someone or been lost ourselves. That sense of panic, your pulse racing, your face getting red. You're trying to push back those crazy images and worst case scenarios, and you're wanting to believe that this story is going to have a happy ending. And maybe when we read Luke chapter 2, 39 through 52, because we know the end of the story, we know that Jesus grows up. We know that He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He can heal the sick and raise the dead. Maybe we're not so concerned for the boy Jesus. Anybody like you, I was more concerned when his mother found him than I was when he was lost, right? Because I know what would have happened to me. I'm just saying, there's this part in the story, or it's the kind of story that I think we dismiss, that we overlook it. It becomes one of those Sunday school flannel graph, Jesus figures in the sand diorama stories, and we kind of relegate it to a childhood story. But I don't think it is. I think it's a significant text. I think it's significant in the way that Luke is telling his story, in the way that he's laying it out. Because so far, we've heard from everyone else, haven't we? Maybe not just in Luke, but let's just give some of the people who've talked about Jesus. There's the angels, there's Gabriel, there's Simeon. We heard last week about Simeon, the wise men, the shepherds, all of these people, Zechariah. There's all of these people who have said something about Jesus, and this is the first time that Jesus speaks. These are, in one sense, Jesus' first words. Not literally his first words. He wasn't, you know, silent for the first 12 years of his life, although I'm sure his parents wished at times he was, right? But these are the first words recorded of Jesus, and it tells us, I think, a lot about the nature of him and the nature of his father. So let's just start with the facts. Joseph and Mary, they're law-abiding Jews, and by law-abiding, I mean the old law and the actual law. We'll get into that in a minute. They go every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. All male Jews were expected to attend the temple, to go to the temple three times a year. The three major festivals, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and this year, they take Jesus with them. Now, I don't know if Jesus goes every year. He may go, but it says that this was a special year. I think it's a special year because we find out that Jesus is 12 years old. That's a significant time in a Jewish boy's life. This is the time where he is becoming a man. We don't read this text and think, when I think of 12-year-old, I'm sorry, 12-year-olds, no offense, I don't think that you're on the cusp of adulthood, okay? But Jewish people would read this and say, oh, this is a significant year for him. This is where the year he will be bar mitzvah. This will be the year that he becomes the son of the law. This is the year where he will stand in front of his community and his parents and his family, and he will recite words from the very book that they've centered their lives around. And in many ways, they are now acknowledged as an adult, as someone who has come into adulthood. It's a very significant time in a young man's life. I think Luke goes out of his way. I think we see this. This is bared out in Scripture to characterize Joseph and Mary as good people. If there's a census and they say you got to go pay your taxes, and okay, they're going to go and they're going to do that. If there's a requirement in the law that they come and worship, they come and worship. And so it's here that I think that we see a much deeper appreciation for the family unit, for the community in which Jesus is raised. He's raised inside of a family that respects God, that knows His laws, and that is trying to raise their sons and daughters in the way of the Lord. And I think that speaks to us this morning. As people who have come to be part of a community of faith, to say to our sons and daughters, this is really, really important that you get this. And we want to model this for you. We want to model this for you in our church attendance, in how we use our money, and how we use our time, in the things that we say to each other, in how we relate to one another. We always want God to be at the center of our lives. And so when we go to bed at night, we say our prayers, and we read a Bible story, and we are devout people. That's Joseph and Mary. That's what we see. That's the picture of this family. And here's Jesus. He's doing so much in this passage. We find that Jesus is, first of all, a really good student. Isn't that good to hear? That Jesus studied. And I don't know how Jesus was God and man at the same time. I don't know if he already had the answers to the test, okay? But I think what this shows us here in the text is that Jesus has this deep appreciation, not just for the study of Scripture, but for who Scripture is about. There is a love for God, a deep passion for God. Because when Jesus talks about God, when he talks about his Father, he uses the very intimate name for Abba, for God. Nothing particularly remarkable about this visit. That could have just been one of many families. I want you to imagine a caravan of people traveling together to go to the temple. And we know it was the Jewish custom for the women and children to kind of be in one area of the caravan, and then the men were all together in the other area of the caravan. Now, for some of you, you understand why that is, because the men don't want to have to worry about all the kids, right? And the women want to talk about women things, and the men want to talk about, I don't know if they had sports then, but whatever the men talk about, you know, what kind of, that's a nice camel you got. Yeah, well, you know, we went with a brand new one. We got the new model. I don't know what these men are talking about, but it's a large group of people. And so it's reasonable to think that Mary thought Jesus, being this almost adult, okay, this adolescent who's entering into manhood, that he might be up with the men. And it's reasonable for Joseph to think, well, Jesus is still kind of a kid, and so he's back with his mom. And so sometimes we read this, and I think we fault Joseph and Mary, like somehow they're bad parents. And who goes, you know, who leaves town without knowing where their kids are? As the women and children traveled together and the men were over there, Jesus gets lost. Not really lost, though. This isn't an absent-minded kid who stayed too long to play video games, you know, at the little kiosk in the mall, or wandered into the deep end of the pool without knowing where he was. The English translations, the way that we read this, they've really kind of smoothed out the language. And so, I love how one commentator wrote about this. He says, he uses a string of participle phrases finishing with one main verb, he remained. So if you kind of go back and read, you can see this a little bit in the English. Look for all the verbs that Jesus is doing. And when it says he remained, that's a choice. As much as answering, listening, responding, asking questions, talking, all of those other words that we see there, it's a choice that Jesus makes. He makes a choice. He's engrossed in this discussion of Yahweh, who to him is Abba. And in the rabbinic tradition of teaching, don't imagine that he's sitting in on a lecture. Okay, that's the wrong idea here. It's not kind of like right now what we're doing where one person is talking and everybody's just looking and kind of nodding. In the rabbinic tradition, there is a back and forth. There are questions that are being asked, questions that are asked of the student, where this whole learning process is really dependent on someone being an active participant in the learning. Okay? So the fact that Jesus is talking and answering questions and asking questions is not all out, at all outside of the norm. What's strange about that is that it's a 12-year-old boy. Rabbis often answer a question with a question. Don't you hate it when people do that? Why would somebody do that? Those are two questions that I just asked you back to back. It says in 3 days, or perhaps even on the third day, so this may not have been three full days that Jesus is gone, Joseph and Mary catch up to Jesus. And his mother pulls him aside. And she says to him what we expect to hear. Boy, what is wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? We were worried sick. We thought you were taken by Samaritans, sold into slavery. You could have been dead in a ditch somewhere. This is my mother's words, is what I'm hearing here, right? My mother's, if I'm 10 minutes late for curfew, it was always the worst case scenario. I couldn't just be dead somewhere pleasant, in a grassy field. It was always dead in a ditch, abducted by strangers. You could have been, we were worried sick. We were just worried sick. I can hear it in my head. And Mary has this very motherly response. Son, she says, or child. She kind of puts Jesus in his place. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you. And the question that she asked Jesus is, do you think so little of us? Do you have so much, little respect for us? Or don't you understand the heartache that we were going through? And Jesus' answer is kind of puzzling. I think it's one worth spending some time with, a question that's worth really asking and pondering. Is Jesus' response disrespectful? When he looks at his mother and he says, why were you worried? Didn't you know I would be in my father's house? Or in some translations, about my father's business. Basically he's saying, don't you know I'd be with my dad? That sounds a bit disrespectful. Like he's saying to them, I've got a family that you don't know anything about. Read into this, or we hear this maybe through the lens. Can you hear through a lens? We hear this through the filter of an insolent teenager, and I don't think that's Jesus at all. It's not that he's unaware of the heartache that he's caused. He understands that loving God, following God, living and dying for God is at times going to cause this kind of tension. This is really small potatoes compared to the kind of tension that Jesus living out his destiny, it's really small compared to the kind of hurt and trouble that his mom's going to feel. Simeon said that. We said that last week. You remember? The kind of a warning that he gives her. Your heart is going to be pierced. You're gonna die inside. You're going to have a physical pain watching your son suffer. And in some ways, I think Jesus is saying, this is the life that my Father, my Heavenly Father, has chosen for me. Let me give you a real world example. Don't really do this. But imagine that you went home today and you called your parents and you said, Mom and Dad, we've just decided as a family we're moving to the Philippines and we're going to serve the Lord over there. What would the response of your parents be? No, hey, right. You're not going, you're too young, you're five, you can't go, right? Even as adult children, try that. Go home and say, hey, we're moving your grandkids, the ones that you like better than us, over halfway across the world, and you're really only going to see us maybe once a year, if that, and mostly on Skype. And your parents are going to say, why would you treat us like this? Why would you hurt us so badly, right? Don't you know that kind of distance between, or okay, maybe a younger example. Go home and tell your parents that you've met someone, you've fallen in love, and you want to be married to them. You met last week. But to do this, You've got to convert to their religion, and then don't tell them the religion, you know? Just see how that goes over. Good luck with that, right? When we wholeheartedly follow the call of God, when we fall in love, when we get caught up in the mission of God, we often find ourselves in opposition, not just to the dark forces of Satan. Sometimes we find ourselves set against the very people who have loved us the most, who have raised us, who have sacrificed for us. And that's the tension that we find in this story. The upside-down world of the kingdom doesn't look right side up to most people. And when we hear in Jesus' response, I think, is this pledge of allegiance to the call of God. It's not long after this that we hear a response from God. We hear the first words spoken from the mouth of God. We've had messengers from God and speak a word from Him, but here's the first words in Luke. Do you know what the first words God speaks in Luke? This is my son. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And it's spoken by God at his baptism. And as Jesus has declared his love and his allegiance for the Father, his Father has declared his love and his, I don't even know how to say it. He's saying, yes, he is signing his name. He is checking the box. He's making his seal. He's saying, I'm affirming, I am giving testimony that this is my son and I love him and I'm well pleased. And how many of us would love to hear that out of the mouths of our parents? So what do we take from this story? The postscript or the epilogue of the story, it's found in verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and he was obedient to them. It tells us that Jesus was not the disrespectful teenager. He was obedient to his father and mother. But his mother, I love this, treasured all these things in her heart. I think this is one of those, it's a fulcrum. It's a place where it's a hinge point for Mary, where she starts to see that there's something greater in the life of her son. That all of those things that were said by angels, that all of those experiences that she had at his birth and around the time of his birth, and people, you know, kind of testifying, witnessing to the fact that he's going to be great and he's going to be called Jesus, he's going to do all these great things. I think it's right here. This is the line of demarcation. From after this point, she goes, there is something special in store for this boy. Now, all mothers, I think, tend to think that, but Mary happens to be right. And so she starts, it says, to treasure all these things in her heart. And I'm wondering if she's waiting for the day when a sword is going to pierce her heart. I wonder if in the 18 years from 12 to 30 before Jesus starts his ministry, is Mary appreciating the time because she knows hard times are coming. Jesus wasn't disobedient. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't a mouthy kid. He was a boy that earnestly sought God. Look at verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And if you're looking for a New Year's resolution, you can't find a better one than verse 52. To say that this year, here's how I want to grow. I want to grow in wisdom. I want to spend some time learning some things about God. I want to ask some questions and I want to get some answers and I want to study His Word and I want to commit some of it to memory like Jesus did. I want to seek out mentors and advisors and people that can help me along and encourage me. I want somebody to pour into my life about God. I want to really, really seek after His heart. I want to grow in wisdom. And then it says He grew in stature. There's a physical component to the growth of Jesus. Don't we all have some kind of physical New Year's Eve resolution? So all of you are trying to gain weight. Is that right? Am I getting that right? But then I love this. It says, in favor with God and man. Jesus wants to know that his actions could be lived out right in the sight of his Father, in the sight of God. But more than that, he wants to understand that the work that he's doing, that the things that he's pouring into his community, into his family, into his friends, into unbelievers, is going to do something to raise the opinion of God in the eyes of men. And that's a great New Year's resolution. to find some way to speak a word in favor of God in front of your non-Christian friends, family, associates, classmates. Earnestly seek Him. The one thing that keeps coming back in this passage is this idea of searching, this idea of looking. Jesus has come to be the finder of lost things. We're going to hear that later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, where Jesus tells these three stories of three lost things. And He says that when we find lost things in our life, we ought to celebrate. We ought to throw a party. Earnestly seek Him. One writer wrote, "It's often said that there's a God-shaped hole in every human heart. Perhaps our scripture readings, this story, are saying that there's a human-shaped hole in God's heart. That as His parents were earnestly seeking Jesus, so God searches us out. He makes room at the table for those who are lost, estranged, wounded, in need of healing, in need of saving, who have lost loved ones, who have no other place to go. Jesus lives this life in favor, in gaining favor in the eyes of God and of men by welcoming outcasts, by touching lepers, by healing the sick, by driving out demons, by mixing with Gentiles, by raising up the level of women, by saying that these women have a place at the table and they have a right to speak and they have got something good to say. And widows and children and sinners and tax collectors and all the kinds of examples that we could point to in Scripture where Jesus says, like my mom and dad looked for me those 3 days that I was lost, I'm out to seek and find the people who are lost. And that's good news. It's a needed good news in a time when so many of us feel like we've lost our way. It's good news for those of us who need to hear again that there's a God who seeks us out. Recommitting is a good time, it's a good season to recommit to this search for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe it's a good time to let go of some things that we've been carrying around with us. There's some bitterness and some anger and some unresolved issues that we've got that we just need to cut loose and drop and let go. And knowing that God who searches for us, who travels through fields and valleys, who swims oceans, who climbs mountains, who goes to any length, searches for us relentlessly in these dark, quiet places, longing to have His human-shaped hole filled. This is the God who searches for us. Well, I want to tell one last story. We're going to start with a quiz. Only people under the age of 40 can answer this, okay? I'm not going to tell you who this is, but I've got a picture here, and I want you to know. Just see, people over the age of 40, you probably know who this is. Dan, you got the picture? There you go. So give me a hand raise, people under 40. Leah's got no idea. Cameron thinks it might be his granddad. It's not your granddad. Anybody know who this is? Clayton, you're under 40. Are you not under 40? Sorry, you look much younger. He does. Anybody? Okay, people over 40, who is this? Hank Williams Sr., okay. Now, there's a reason why we may not know this. This guy died at 29, okay? He wrote 35 songs that charted. He's one of the most prolific songwriters of country and Western music. I really feel bad. Like, 3 weeks ago, we talked about Dolly Parton. Now we're talking about Hank Williams. My redneck roots are showing. I don't know what to tell you, okay? He's regarded as one of the most significant and influential songwriters of the 20th century. There were 11 of his songs that were ranked number one. But he wrote a very famous song called I Saw the Light. And here's where I came back to this song. It was a few weeks ago. I had the honor of participating in Ira Paschal's funeral service. And one of her wishes was for her grandson to play and sing her favorite songs at her funeral. Now, Ira happened to be a huge Hank Williams fan. And so her grandson got up and he sang, "I saw the light and will the circle be unbroken?" And my head's just about to explode. I'm like, "Can we do this? Is this okay? Is this all right? I don't know. I've never done a funeral with Hank Williams. This is odd, right?" And it was this great testimony to her faith and to their relationship. And he talked about how she would ask him to play for her while she would clean the house. And she would kind of dance around dusting things while he played old country and western music. And it was just this beautiful story. And I wonder if maybe you've not known this song. It's a song that Hank wrote just 5 or 6 years before he died. He died at 29, but it was in January of 1947 while he was traveling in Alabama. His mother, Lily, was driving him and his band back to Montgomery, Alabama that night. And she was approaching the city. She spotted the lights of Danley Field Airport, and she woke her son, who was asleep in the back, and she said, "We're almost home. I just saw the light." And when that songwriter, gene inside of Hank turned on, he said, "I just saw the light." And he wrote these words: "I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like the blind man that God gave back his sight, praise the Lord, I saw the light. I was a fool to wander and astray." I think he just needed more syllables there. "Straight is the gate and narrow the way. Now I've traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light." Those are words written by a man, I want you to understand this, who was not deeply devout, who was not righteous, who struggled with alcohol and drugs and had failed marriages and had just a really struggle in his life. It's the story of someone who's lost, who's found by Jesus. And that's the story that we find in Luke chapter 2. Is that we have a God, and it's strange to talk about. We have a God whose Son loves him so much that he gets lost in the study and in the discussion and in the search for him. And we have a God who loves us so much that he sends his Son to die for us. And in all of it, we hear that if you are lost, there is one who wants to find you. And so I pray that this morning, that this year, that this week, we will recommit ourselves to being found by Jesus. Ask our elders and their wives to go to the back. If you'd like to have somebody pray with you, pray over you, for any spiritual need that you have, they're going to be back there. If you'd like to come forward and be found again by Jesus, you want to recommit your life to him or be baptized in his name, we'd love for you to do that today. Whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing.